This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
You may be seated. Well, good morning. We are going to be in Psalm 51. And I did say 51 if you want to start heading there in your Bibles. I did want to mention that a couple weeks when I did come back, after I'd come back, I'd called all the elders to just check in, catch up, see how things were going, and I asked each of them if anything big had happened, and each of them to the one said something to the effect of course not, no, nothing, you know, nothing big happened. Like, why would you even ask that? Like, that's a silly question. Just stop asking. I found out recently that they were too afraid to tell me that the crab portion of our crab boil is not happening. So, there will be a full investigation, followed by perhaps probably a stoning. But we will try to get that done before lunch is ready. I don't think they should be able to enjoy the lunch that they ruined. Yeah, we'll blame Gary since he's sick and not here. Yeah, let's do that. To that end, I said last week that I want to share some of the things that the Lord is not only showed me during my sabbatical, but is still showing me things he'll be showing me for the rest of my life. Last week we talked about sin and the gospel and the how our sin is dangerous and deceptive and destructive. But even so, Jesus knew so much more how dangerous our sin is, and he still died for us. And he knew our sin didn't deceive him for a minute, and he still died for us, and how he alone is able to redeem the destruction of our sin. And I can be a little slow sometimes. It takes God a little bit while to hammer something home, and late this week he showed me that I needed to talk about what do we do with that? Like, what does that redemption actually look like in our lives? In the lives of someone perhaps who cancels a crab boil, what does the recognition of that sin really actually look like, practically speaking? And the answer, the short answer, of course, is repentance. And so we're going to look at six aspects of repentance, six characteristics of true repentance, through the lens of David's confession in Psalm 51. Before we read our passage, I just want to make sure everyone in here is familiar with the context. David had finally been crowned king. He had gone and won a bunch of wars, and God had made his covenant with him, the eternal covenant, that one of David's offspring would sit on the throne eternally. David had taken a victory, stroll. Things were looking up. That is, until one afternoon, a young woman named Bathsheba decided she needed a bath. At which point, 2 Samuel simply tells us that David thought she was beautiful. Anyway, David had Bathsheba, who, again, wasn't his wife. He had her brought to the palace where he slept with her. After which, Bathsheba told David she was pregnant. At which point, David, knowing this was going to make him look bad, had her husband Uriah sent to the front lines of the war so he would be killed. In other words, David was guilty of adultery, if not something worse, and murder, and he thought he got away with it. Until a prophet named Nathan invited himself over for lunch and told David a story about a rich person who stole a poor person's sheep. At the end of the story, Nathan asked David, "What should we do to this rich person?" And David responded, "Off with his head." He was angry. To which Nathan replied those famous words, "You are the man." Well, praise God that this convicted David. And praise God that his confession to this sin, which is simultaneously one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture as well as one of the most instructive, praise God that that was recorded for us in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 goes like this. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word, I simply pray, as we just sang, that you would give us Jesus, that you once again, in your mercy and your grace, would give a body of believers the gift, the power, the love, the Savior that we need. I pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and inject him in a way that transforms us and grows us and shapes us and gives us new desires and new passions to be more like him. I pray, Lord, that you would do this through your word and through the words of your servant David, that we too would echo his desires. So, Father, it is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. On April 30th, 1863, in the midst of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln said this: "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved for many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined, in the deceitfulness of our hearts, that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. That guy could write words, couldn't he? I read you that because, unfortunately, I think the same thing could be said about the church today. We've been given so much, so many blessings, and yet in the deceitfulness of our hearts, we think these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom or virtue of our own. Among countless other sins, which would be too numerous to mention, at the top of which would be canceling the crab boil. It's a big one. I'm not going to let that go. The point is, saints, though, this is why one of the primary fruits, if not the primary fruit of a Christian life, is the fruit of repentance. Next to perhaps love for each other, the Bible speaks of repentance in the same way as being one of the primary fruits of our salvation. The problem is, I don't know about you, but the fruit of my repentance in my life is somewhere between mushy and rotten. Because sadly, over time, as Paul Tripp has said, we learn to hang fake plastic fruit on the trees of our lives in an attempt to make others think we don't have any problems. Which, listen, actually makes one of the primary fruits of our salvation. That which should be on display for the whole world to see. One of the things that the world should look into this room and see foremost, next to perhaps our love for each other. It makes that fruit taboo. Something we don't talk about. Something we keep hidden and suppressed. Until we get to the point, as one pastor put it, that the church should, that the church should not be a showcase of Colgate smiles, but a hospital for sinners. And so as I said last week, I would like to take the lead in this and make it not taboo by sharing with you some of the things that God has been teaching me about repentance. So we can all hopefully find the comfort and the freedom and ultimately, saints, the joy of bearing this fruit of repentance. So look with me at Psalm 51, where the first characteristic that we see in verse 1 is that a repentant heart knows it can only get the mercy it needs from one place. A repentant heart knows that it can only get the mercy it needs from one place. Now, one of the most important things about Psalm 51 is what we don't see. You see, there was a king before David named Saul, whose story began very similarly to David's. He was anointed, won a bunch of battles, and then sinned badly. So the difference between David and Saul wasn't that David didn't sin. No, the difference between David and Saul is that David ran to the Lord for mercy and Saul didn't. Look again at how the first thing out of David's mouth is, "Have mercy on me, O God." Let me ask you a question, saints, a question the Lord has recently asked me through Psalm 51, something I mentioned last week, which is, how often is, "Have mercy on me, O Lord," how your prayers begin? And I'll go first because the answer for me is rarely, if never. And what does that tell me about myself? Well, if I don't need mercy, then it means I'm without sin. If I'm without sin, why should I repent? The first characteristic of a repentant heart is it knows it can only get the mercy that it desperately needs from one place. Because look at the second characteristic we see in verse 2, which is a repentant heart knows it can only get the cleansing it needs from God. A repentant heart knows it can only get the cleansing it needs from God. David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." He says in verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." I don't know if you knew this, but does it sound odd to you that David would just completely bypass the entire sacrificial system of Moses and ask God to forgive him? I mean, why isn't he asking God to accept his sacrifice of a bull? You may or may not know this, but one of the reasons David takes this route is there is no sacrifice in the Old Testament for intentional sin. There is all kinds of sacrifices for unintentional sin. You accidentally hurt your neighbor. You accidentally kill his, animal. You do all these things kind of by mistake. There are sacrifices for that. But if you plan to sleep with your friend's wife and then murder him, there is no sacrifice for that in the Mosaic Law. And so David picks up on this imagery of the hyssop branch, which is a shrubby kind of plant. We would think of it, if we saw it, probably as lavender. It was a plant that was first used by the people, which I'm sure is what David is picking up on here. It was what God instructed the people in Egypt to use to spread the blood on the doorposts. And later, it was prescribed for the priests to use hyssop, to dip in the blood of the animal and then sprinkle on the people or on the house or on whatever needed cleansing. In other words, what I want you to see is that David knew not only that the blood of an animal wouldn't work, but that he needed something more than a human priest to do the cleansing. He says, "God, have mercy on me. I am guilty. I'm so guilty that only if you become my high priest and only if you cleanse me with blood will I be clean." And you might be thinking a common objection to this mindset is the idea that, yeah, Pastor Grant, but this was all before Jesus. I mean, didn't Jesus forgive all of our sins? Doesn't the Bible say that he died once and for all of our sins, past, present, and future? And the answer is yes, absolutely. The point is, that doesn't replace our asking. The point is, the cross isn't why we don't ask for forgiveness. The cross is the reason we know when we ask for forgiveness, the answer will be yes. And not just yes, but notice what David says about how clean he'll be. He doesn't say, "Wash me and I'll be white as snow." He says, "Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." David knows that it isn't a one-to-one ratio with how clean God will make him. Now, David knows that if God cleans him, he'll actually be cleaner than he was dirty. Which is an absolutely amazing thing for David to ask, because the third characteristic of a repentant heart is a repentant heart takes its sin very seriously. A repentant heart takes its sin very seriously. I want you to notice how David isn't afraid to camp out on his sin. I want you to notice how he takes several verses to describe the severity of his sin. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And then as he said in verse 7, he purged me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And he says in verse 9, hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Brothers and sisters, just like Adam and Eve, how quick are we to run from our sin? I mean, I don't know about you, but the truth is, if I wrote Psalm 51, it would say something like, have mercy on me, O God, because they started it. And I know that sounds funny, but it gets pretty old when you live with someone like that. But not David. He shows us what it looks like to humble ourselves to the place where we're okay spending some time considering and voicing and acknowledging and confessing our sin. Again, notice what David doesn't say about his sin. He doesn't say, well, she took a bath on the roof in the middle of the day. He doesn't say anything about how poorly he was treated by Saul or how he was raised and the terrible things that his parents did to him. He doesn't say any of that. No, I'm not saying what he did was easy. Don't get me wrong. But one of the best characteristics of repentance that we see here from David is that he is dragging his sin, kicking and screaming into the light. And why was he so overwhelmed about his sin? If you notice the two bookends of verse 3 and 5 where David describes the severity of his sin, look at what verse 3 and 5 bookend. His transgressions are ever before me, verse 3. Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, middle verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Part of the reason David sees his sin as so severe is because he knows who he sinned against. And don't get me wrong. The point is not that we don't hurt others with our sin. That's not what I'm saying. I'll talk about that toward the end. The point is, what makes sin sin is first that it is against a good and holy God. And the extent to which we see the severity of that sin will be directly proportional to how big our God is. While in addition, I want you to really follow me on this. This is so important. The degree to which our sins grieve us, the degree to which our sins give us sorrow, will depend on how close we are to God. Many of you have heard this story before. One time when I was young, it was at least a few years ago, I was driving on tramway, and I was in a big hurry. I can't remember why, but this old man pulled out in front of me and began to just block me in. I was trying to get past. There's another car in the other lane, and it seemed like as that car sped up, he sped up. As that car slowed down, he slowed down. I was getting really agitated. Almost seemed like he was doing it on purpose. finally the other car pulled off, turned, and I was able to pass, and I'm passing this car, and I'm ready to give them, you know, the one finger wave, really upset, and I realized that it was actually my papa who was in the other car, and it turned into, you know. Why? Why didn't I just flip him off like I would have any other guy? It's because instantly there was that connection. There, I knew him. He was different. He was special to me. And I wouldn't do that to him. I wonder, what does the degree to which your sin grieves you say about how close you are to God? About how much he means to you. Because the closer we are to God, the deeper our sin will cut. The bigger our God is, the bigger our sin will be to us. That's why, friend, David isn't trying to minimize his sin. Now, the abundant fruit of David's repentance is born from how close he was to God. Which leads to the fourth characteristic of a repentant heart. Which is, a repentant heart doesn't desire just forgiveness. It desires the presence of God. A repentant heart doesn't just desire forgiveness. It desires the presence of God. Look again at what David says in verse 11. He says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." I hope you see in those verses that David wants something more than forgiveness. He wants a renewal with God. And the reason is, forgiveness says your penalty has been paid and you're free to go. You're free, you can go. You're not guilty anymore. But the blotting out of sins, listen, brothers and sisters, the blood of the cross says you may come and you may stay. And David doesn't want God to just say you're free to go. No, David wants God to say, "Son, you may come. Still a mess, still a complete sinner, still having tons of work to do, but repentant, you may stay." He desperately wants to stay with God. Just as David's view of his sin was born from how close he was to God, so also his repentance was born from his desire to be reunited with his God. He says in verse 12, "To restore to me the joy of your salvation." And what's that joy? It says in verse 11, it's the presence of God. And the same is true for us. True repentance doesn't just want forgiveness and to be let go. It wants to be reunited with our God through the overwhelming, overflowing grace of our Savior. The Puritan John Flavel put it this way: "Just as all rivers meet in the ocean, all good things meet in God." And why are our emotions and your emotions and mine not satisfied by the things we see here on earth? It's like carrying a large ship to a narrow channel, such that it cannot sail there. It will even touch bottom. But give that ship the space of the sea, and such will run like the wind. In the same way, everything here that delights you on earth, all the comforts that we long for, they are like narrow channels, small drops of pleasure that instead of satisfying you, rather inflame the appetite of your soul. But take your soul to Jesus, cry out to Christ, and in him you'll find winds of grace and deep oceans of living water on which your soul can run freely. Friends, we are so good at looking for narrow channels through which to restore ourselves to God, to get ourselves back to God. When we sin, we seek these narrow channels of works and penance to try to make it right with God. In some instances, we even try to just get back to God by just making up with the people we hurt. If I can put that to bed, then I'll be okay with God. Like God's going to check in with them to see if he's okay with you. That's not what David's doing. He says very clearly in verse 16 that God doesn't want him to do a bunch of stuff. Friends, repentance is born from a deep desire to be reunited with God while at the same time admitting we have no power to make that happen. Again, Paul Tripp puts it this way. He says, when you confess your sins to God, you don't just admit you have sinned. No, you also confess that you have no power to deliver yourself from that sin you just confessed. That's repentance. Which is why, the fifth characteristic of a repentant heart is a repentant heart wants above all else the heart of God. A repentant heart wants above all else the heart of God. Look again at what David says in verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, again, I want you to notice something that David didn't say. I want you to notice that even though this psalm was written because David had committed adultery and murder, those sins are not mentioned in this psalm. Why is that? I mean, don't get me wrong, confessing specific sins to God and to those people maybe that we've hurt, it's important. And verse 17 tells us that contrition and brokenness over sin is a good thing. But when it comes to repentance, the specific sins are not the primary problem. They're the symptom. Meaning, the contrition and the brokenness of a repentant heart is so much deeper than just sorrow over specific actions. It's brokenness and contrition over the general state of our depravity, the general state of our corruption. The primary problem wasn't that David had committed adultery and murder. That was not the primary problem. The primary problem, which is the same problem I have, and it's the same problem you have, is David's massive ego had turned him into a tiny false god who he thought got to make the rules. At its heart, whether it's murder or a little lie, whether it's anger or adultery, at the heart of any sin is us saying, I'm God and you're not. And the solution to that corruption, the solution to those symptoms is not trying to sin less. It's wanting our God to make us more like Him. This is so important to understand. Please follow me on this. A repentant heart is more concerned about doing something right than it is about not doing something wrong. Let me say that again. A repentant heart is more concerned about doing something right than about not doing something wrong. Let me say that a little differently. A repentant heart is more interested in being more like God than it is in sinning less. And I know that might sound like I'm splitting hairs. Just bear with me on this. Nowhere in this psalm does David ask God to help him stop committing adultery. Nowhere in this psalm does he say, oh God, please help me not murder again. No, rather he is broken and contrite over his sinful condition, which those sins expose. And that contrition isn't fueling his desire to sin less. It's not fueling his willpower. It's fueling his desire to be more godly, to have a right heart and a clean spirit. A repentant heart is desperate for the heart of God. It's desperate to be made more like God, which is why a repentant heart is a surrendered heart. A repentant heart is a heart that is continually crying out to God, take this sin from me and make me more like you. And then again, take this sin from me and make me more like you. And maybe 5 minutes later, take this sin from me and make me more like you. Which is why the last characteristic of repentance is so absolutely important. Because the last characteristic of repentance is that a repentant heart is absolutely fixated on Jesus. A repentant heart is absolutely fixated on Jesus. Even though David didn't know exactly who he was talking about, look at how fixated he was on Jesus. Look at verse 1. He says at the end, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. He says, blot out my transgressions. That's a blood statement. Verse 2, wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's a blood statement. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop. That's a blood statement. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. That's a blood statement. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. That cleanliness he wants is a blood statement. Verse 14, deliver me from my blood guiltiness. Blood statement. Verse 16, you won't delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. It's a blood statement. 17, same thing. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That's a blood statement. Verse 19, then you will delight in right sacrifices. Blood statement. This psalm is covered with blood. A repentant heart is absolutely fixated on Jesus. Because listen, a repentant heart, a contrite heart, knows that the only possible way to get what it wants most, the only possible way to become more like the God that we love so much is through Jesus Christ. Only the death of Christ, only His blood is powerful enough to break the hold our sin has on us. It's the only way. Our efforts and our schemes and our 10-step plans to stop sinning, they're useless against the war on sin. Only the blood of Christ can break that bond that keeps a repentant heart from what it wants most. While at the same time, only the resurrection of Christ has the power to give a repentant heart what it wants most. What I want you guys to understand, what I'm trying to pound in here, is we are so good at trying to do this on our own, sheer willpower, instead of absolute dependence on Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. He says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might what? Walk in the newness of life. Verse 5, because if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What Paul's saying is our sin, it was imputed, it was credited, it was given to Jesus on the cross. He died with our sin on his ledger. But he didn't stay dead. He defeated that sin and rose from the grave. And so what Paul is saying is that because we are connected to Jesus through faith, spiritually speaking, while we and our sin went into the grave with Christ, only we came out with him. Our sin stayed behind. But every once in a while, we walk back to that tomb and we roll back the stone and we go and we pick it up and we put it back on. This is why, saints, a repentant heart is fixated on Jesus, because he is both the means and the end of our repentance. You want the ability to repent? Look to Jesus. What exactly is that repentance going to look like? It's going to look like Jesus. Look, let me be as blunt with you as God has been with me, because it's so freeing. If you're fixated on your sin and you're trying not to do it anymore and you're trying to do better, you're looking in the wrong direction. It's like trying to walk forward while you're looking backward. Yes, David says his sin is ever before him. That is true. But it's not his focus. It's his fuel. If your sin is the focus of your repentance, I'm not sure where you're finding the fuel to repent. Whereas if your sin is what fuels you to look to Jesus, to cry out to Jesus, to want to be more like Jesus, now there's some power to repent there. It's a power that is so incredible that Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we actually need God to enlighten the eyes of our hearts to know how great a hope we've been called to. He said we need the Father of glory to actually give us His Spirit so that we can even have a chance of comprehending the immeasurable power that He worked toward us in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Brothers and sisters, a repentant heart is absolutely fixated on Jesus, because He is the only way repentance is possible. So that is some principles, some characteristics, and you might be wondering what this actually looks like in your life. Well, I had 6 points, so let me briefly give you 6 very practical ways that this might look for you. First, repentance looks like submission. It looks like submission. And the reason I say that is while remorse is important for confession, repentance doesn't truly begin until after remorse. Repentance begins when remorse fuels us to want to submit to God's lordship again. Repentance begins when remorse fuels us to want to submit to God's lordship again because we trust His character. In other words, repentance begins when we are ready to submit to Christ's lordship because we trust that what He wants for us is better than whatever we wanted. So next time you're in the need of some repentance, ask yourself, are you ready to surrender to Christ's lordship on your life because you trust that what He wants for you is better than what you want? Or are you simply seeking relief from the pain and the emotions and the broken relationships? Second, repentance looks like understanding. It looks like understanding. It looks like taking the time to understand how, in our sin, we sought to replace God. And I'm talking about very deliberate, intentional meditation. It looks like taking a moment to think about and to identify and to understand how we sought to put ourselves on God's throne. It's a step in the direction of submission, because what we're actually doing is getting off the throne and saying, okay, God, you can have your seat back. Now tell me what exactly I missed. Next time, ask yourself this question. Am I able to see how my sin sought to replace God? Third, repentance looks like being broken. It looks like being broken. As I said, true repentance is not just sorrow over particular sins or failures, but brokenness over our general condition as sinners. And the reason for this is so important. There's 2 reasons. Listen, first, only when we rightly acknowledge our depravity are we motivated to rely on God instead of our own willpower. Think about that. If we rightly recognize our depravity, the only logical conclusion is I can't fix it. It's like a flat tire saying I can pump myself up. Because secondly, that's what actually allows us to be open and honest about our sin and at the same time have hope that that sin can be solved. To put it differently, one of the worst things we can do when we repent is assume, okay, good, I'm done, I'm fixed. And so often that's our attitude. We repent of a sin and we go on like as if there's nothing wrong with us. And I'm not saying that we should excuse sin. I'm saying that we need to be careful. We need to maintain an awareness, an understanding that even though we repented, we're still sinners who desperately need God. The next time you have repentance, ask yourself this. Are you resisting seeing yourself as someone who is in perpetual need of God's grace, not just one-time need? Fourth, repentance looks like meeting with God. Meeting with God. And this might sound a little simplistic, but it's important because, again, just like Adam and Eve, our instinct is to run from God when we sin. It's such a simple thing and such a something that we know so well, but a question to ask yourself. Have you run to God to talk to Him about your sin? And are you still talking to Him about your repentance? Because fifth, repentance looks like inheriting a gift. Inheriting a gift. Meaning we have to talk to God because repentance is an act of faith, not an act of the will. It's an act of believing that we come to God with nothing to offer in exchange. Nothing to offer in exchange, not only for forgiveness and not only for the power to change, but we come to God with nothing to offer in exchange, only believing that God will give us both forgiveness and the power to change willingly and abundantly and joyfully. Ask yourself this question. The next time you're repenting, saints, this is so big. I said this before. When you pray to God and you're asking for forgiveness and you're repenting, ask yourself, how joyful do you believe God is to forgive you? Is He the father of the prodigal son who's running out to meet you? Or does He have His arms crossed, angry and disappointed in you? The gift we inherit from our God is not only forgiveness and the power to change, but that He gives it to us joyfully. He loves it. And lastly, the sixth way this might look in your life is only then, only after you've done those things, will you be ready to talk to those you have hurt. Only after that you have gone through those things are you ready to talk to those you hurt. And I think the point I'm trying to make is so often we invert that. The first thing we do is try to make it better with people when we haven't even begun to repent. And there's a lot to be said here, but I put this last because it needs to be last. Because the truth is, we need to go through all of those other steps before we're ready to confess our sins to others and to ask for their forgiveness. Meaning, not only are we not ready to truly confess and ask for forgiveness until we've dealt with God ourselves, but listen, because our repentance doesn't depend on those we've hurt. They may forgive you, they may not. But regardless of how they respond, true repentance will continue. And the only way that's possible is if you've dealt with God before you deal with people. Next time, ask yourself, are you actually ready to talk to those you've hurt? Are you ready to repent regardless of how they respond? Let me sum up this message first with a sentence and then with a picture. It's the sentence. True repentance is seeing ourselves in the shadow of God in order to be convicted by God so we will know we need God to become more like God. True repentance is seeing ourselves in the shadow of God in order to be convicted by God so we will know we need God to become more like God. And saints, He's a God who wants to give us so much more of Himself than we could ever imagine. In Christ, repentance is not a shameful thing, it's a joyful thing. It's the glorious joy of our Father in heaven. He's smiling as He applies the blood of Christ and the power of Christ on us through His Spirit. He loves it. And so lastly, a picture. A picture of what repentance actually looks like. I want you to picture Jesus standing at the front of a church as the groom waiting for His bride. And as the song plays, we all stand and the doors open. And to our horror, the woman who walks through those doors is hideous and grotesque, a revolting woman. But as she walks down the aisle on the arm of her father, she is slowly transformed. This woman, who the only dowry she had to give to her groom was her sin, as she walks down the aisle on the arm of her father, by the time she gets to Jesus, she's gorgeous and resplendent. She's a beautiful bride. Brothers and sisters, when we begin to see repentance like that, it's when we'll want to join David in the back half of this psalm, where he says, picking up in verse 10, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold with me with a willing spirit." And then he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us a right understanding of what it looks like to turn from sin. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the mercy and the grace to see the beauty of repentance and the joy of repentance and the freedom of repentance, and wipe away the shame and the lies that we believe about it. Heavenly Father, show us the beauty of our Savior that is ours to have, the transformation that is ours to have in Him and in Him alone. Make that our heart's desire, Lord, to truly turn from our sin and want to be more like Christ, and to do it together. So, Heavenly Father, it is in His name that I pray. Amen.